Beloved, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, the last couple of weeks we've been working our way through one sentence. Verses 3 to 14 is one grammatical sentence in the Greek, and we've got through it. And so now we're going to go through one sentence, and that'll be verses 15 to 23. And Paul loves those thick, run-on sentences that would flunk him out of any English grammar class, but is good theology and grounded and something that we will fail to unpack in its fullness. But what we're going to look at today, and this is something that I would encourage you at some point in time to do this as a Bible study, I would encourage you to read through Paul's epistles. Read through the Pauline epistles, the letters he wrote, and look for the passages that tell us what Paul is praying about. And you'll find many of them. This is certainly not the only one. And you'll find the things that Paul prays about when it relates to people. And it'll inform you. It'll shape you. It'll really challenge you. And what I hope to share today is how I pray for you and how Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And how we can learn to pray for each other. When you think of a prayer meeting or a prayer gathering or a time of prayer in small group or at the end of a quip or during our family life groups in the summer, and when you think of our prayer times, are they marked by what is found in this prayer? Do you see these themes? And that's the question I asked myself as I was looking through this text and preparing for today. And really, this is a heart-to-heart from me to you in that I want to model Paul and have tried to model Paul in this way. And so here's how I pray for you. Certainly, if you have specific requests, we take those. Those are petitions that we're to bring to the Lord. They are to be accompanied with these prayers too. And so we'll get into that as we go. We're going to look at three ways or three things that are included in this prayer that we can include in ours for one another. And so as we do that, I'd like to read verses 15 to 23, and then we'll pray and dive in. And before I read that, just so we can see where we're headed, Lord willing, next week we're going to walk into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And our pastoral intern, Andrew Crom, is prepared to preach. This will be his preaching opportunity and to preach verses 1 through 10, to lay the gospel out plain and clear for us. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 2 as Pastor Ham guides us through the rest of chapter 2, how Christ unites us with one another. Verses 1 through 10, how Christ unites us with God. And then the second half, how Christ unites us with one another in Him. And so that's the plan for the next couple of weeks. But let's read verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1 and then ask the Lord for help. These are the words of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What a sentence. What a singular sentence. Let's go before the Lord and ask for His help. Father, this morning, we ask that as we open up Your Word, that You would open up our hearts, and that by Your Spirit, You would grant us understanding of what Your Word is saying, and how it applies to our lives, where it needs to challenge us and confront us, where it needs to strengthen us and encourage us, where it needs to correct us, where it needs to train us for the future. And I pray that Your Word will massage its way into our minds and hearts for the days and months and years to come, so that we may learn to walk with You and learn to serve You and learn to see the opportunities that You've placed before us to serve others in love. And I pray that this would give us the perspective we need to face the situations and the trials and the stresses and the decisions that each of us uniquely faces right now. You know how to do that. Such is your great wisdom and such is your great power and such is your great shepherding love for us. You know how to do that with each heart in this room. And so we pray that you would get to work on us, that we might do what you've called us to do in response. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have here a prayer, and actually what's kind of frustrating about it is we don't quite know when the prayer ends. There's no amen, at least there is in chapter 3, so maybe it gets us through chapter 3, but we don't quite know where he transitions from the prayer into the teaching here, and that's just kind of Paul's way of, he lives prayerfully, and so he weaves in and out this way. And yet we have him explaining how he prays for these beloved Ephesians that he knows, but that he's been separated from, and now he's in prison, and he's concerned about their welfare, and we hear the way that he prays for them. What we find initially and immediately, and this is no unique marker of the Ephesian prayer, you'll find it in other prayers of Paul, is that the prayer begins or is filled with gratitude. That as he thinks about these believers in Ephesus, before he prays for their needs, he first gives God thanks for them. He's truly grateful. His heart is filled with thanksgiving to the Lord for these loved believers. And that's so important. And what inspires this is he's getting reports from people who are visiting him while he's in prison. He's hearing things, and what he's hearing is the Ephesian believers are trusting Jesus, and they're serving one another in love. They have love for all the saints. In fact, that love is expanded beyond the borders of the city of Ephesus. There's believers going from Ephesus to other villages all throughout Asia Minor, and they're bringing the gospel. And so Paul is encouraged, and he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, because I've heard of your love toward all the saints, I can't cease from giving God thanks for you. And what a blessing it is when people have a ministry of prayer for you, and what a bigger blessing when that prayer is marked by honest gratitude and thanksgiving for you. You see, I have a personality type, and it's not an excuse, it's an explanation. I have a personality type that tends to think about the next problem, and that sometimes transfers into my prayer life. In my prayer life for you, I'm thinking about the next challenge. I'm thinking about the next crisis. I'm thinking about the next need. I'm thinking about the next burden. And it's very easy for people like me to get so focused and honed in on that that I don't pause and step aside to that and say, now's a time for Thanksgiving. Because you know what you learn in adulthood is there's always another problem. There's always another thing to solve, another thing to do, that we must discipline ourselves to step aside from that which is always going to be there, to give thanks to God, to recognize the value of what God has treasured you with, and God has treasured us with each other. And so our prayers ought to be marked by thanksgiving, and a pastor's prayer no less, but maybe lead the way in recognizing you as the gift of God in my life. So should it be for parents. Our kids ought to hear us give thanks for them. We might give thanks behind the scenes, but do they hear us give thanks in their hearing? Or do they only hear about the next thing that they're supposed to do, or the get those B's to A minuses and A minuses to A's and A's to A pluses, right? Or to be marked by thanksgiving. And it cuts short God's glory and his good plan when we don't rejoice with thanksgiving. But because of him, we can give thanks in all circumstances. And you may not be where God wants you to be in terms of full maturity. You have a lot of growth to go through. You may have a lot of struggles in your life, but I can still give God thanks for your faith and for your love of the saints, and that God may help it to grow. And so I'm not about to butter you up for the slaughter when later in the sermon, and I'm not trying to waft pride, but I would cheat God of glory to not recognize that I'm thankful for you in these following ways. I thank you, church, for requiring the Word of God to be the authority of this church. As Jesus is the head of this church, you want Jesus' Word to be central in what we do and what is taught. And that has been your standard from day one, and you maintain that, and I'm thankful to you for that. I'm thankful to you for being the kind of people who rejoice in the truth. When we see people repent of sin and turn toward Jesus, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances and deep hurts, when you see people take that step of obedience, you rejoice. And how many times it lifts my heart when you say, thank you for the word, not thanks for a great sermon or for the words you said, but thank you for the scriptures that you brought today. Because you rejoice in the truth. And thank you for being a church that responds obediently to the truth, not because I said it, but because it's God's word. And your motive is, I want to hear from God and I want to follow God. Thank you for being that kind of church. And thank you for being responsive to needs when they're shared, and then all of a sudden you supply those needs before we can even rally around it in an organizational fashion, just because you love people and you step up and you serve and you engage one another in love. And I thank you that your faith in the Lord is sincere and your love toward the saints is sincere and your desire to grow is sincere. Do you recognize, and maybe you do or don't, but I know of many who are serving flocks that this is not something they could honestly say, but that they preach out of season. And yet I get to preach in season where it seems to always be ripe. So I thank you. And I thank the Lord that he's brought us together to learn together. Tremendous privilege. And so our prayers for one another ought to begin with gratitude that God has allowed us to share this walk of life together. What a privilege. What a joy. And knowing that you want to trust Jesus, and knowing that you want to love people the way God has called you to love them, I want you to know more about how to love Jesus and who Jesus is, and I want you to know how to walk with this love command and serve others in it. And so my prayer shifts from thanksgiving to a longing for you to continue to abound in these ways. And that's what Paul prays for the Ephesians. His prayer is marked by a longing for them to grow. And then he names the ways of growth here. He thanks God for them, remembers them, cares about them. And then he says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And so we're going to look at revelation and wisdom. Now, we're going to take it in the opposite order of the English, and that's because the meaning kind of needs to hang together in a different fashion. You see, in English, the English language, we are kind of construed or constricted by word order. It matters in the way we construct our language. In the Greek language, word order was not as important. There were tools to move things around. You could begin a sentence and end a sentence quite all over the place, and usually you put the emphasis on the front end. Not always, but usually you put the emphasis on the front end. And Paul put the emphasis of wisdom on the front end of this list. He says, I pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom, but wisdom depends upon revelation. Okay, so essentially, another way of putting this is that God, or Paul, longs for God to give them revelation of the truth so that they can live that truth in wisdom. Does that make sense now? He prays that they may understand what the truth is so that they can live the truth, which is wisdom. Wisdom starts by fearing the Lord and adhering to his word. So he prays that they may understand the word, and who better to help us understand what God's word means than the Spirit of God himself? And Paul has already told the Corinthians, he explains to us in the letter to the Corinthians that the Spirit of God knows the things of God and is able to reveal the truth of God to our hearts. He illuminates our understanding of what the truth is in Scripture so that we can begin to see things for what they really are and see what's really going on and understand the full perspective of what's happening. And so he prays that they'll understand the truth and that they'll live it out. Wisdom is an appropriate response to reality. So if this room happened to be on fire, you would know that, but the wise people would leave. There's the difference. Knowledge and wisdom are cousins. They are related, but you've got to have right response to reality. The Word of God gives us reality. The Spirit of God gives us understanding and strength to obey and to live in right response to Him. And the spheres in which this is to happen, these two phrases are important, are in the knowledge of Him. That's Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, I pray to God for you church in Ephesus, that you might grow in your understanding from God of what is real, the truth, and that you may live that truth out in wisdom, but that it all may be done, packaged in the knowledge of Jesus. And this word for knowledge is epignosko. It means to know a thing all the way around, to know the thing at its core and all the way around, and to have a full knowledge of it, a full knowledge that is experienced in as much as it is just head knowledge. You know this because you've experienced this in relationship with Jesus. And since Jesus is the truth, to know Jesus is to know truth. And he wants us not just to have the propositions of Scripture and the words themselves in our heads. He wants us to know Jesus. And then that helps us understand these words. To put it another way, it's one thing to know the truth of something and then to experience the truth of it. See, I know that labor pains must be painful. I have a good authority and some observation that labor hurts. But there are some ladies in this room who are like, you don't know what you're talking about. And you know. Some of us can say getting an engineering degree is difficult. And I would say, I'm sure it is, apparently. Some of you are like, no, really, I know how hard it is. Yes, you do. To put it in a biblical way, I know that the Bible says God answers prayer and that I'm to bring my requests to the Lord. I know this. On the authority of God's word, I know this. So I pray, and I can testify that I know God answers prayer, for I have testimony to answered prayers. Sometimes freakishly scary ways that God answers prayers because he took me seriously. Have you ever prayed to God and not really taken it seriously? Like you really don't think he's going to answer this, but you ask. And then he answers, and it frightens you because you just didn't expect God to be that actively involved in your life. I hope I'm not the only one, but I experienced that. We had this happen in our state association not too long ago where some of us were praying. We recognized that there's this need and there's a particular kind of person we need for that need to be met, and we just don't have that person around. And, you know, well, maybe we should pray about it. That was kind of our way of saying, well, it's not going to get done, but maybe we should ask the Lord. How horrible is that? But that's the little faith men we are. And sure enough, within 48 hours, my phone rings and there's a missionary going, I got a guy I need you to meet. Here's how he specializes. And I'm like, whoa! It's as if we asked. Have you ever had that happen? God answers prayer. The Bible tells me this. I know this, but now I epignosko this, right? I really know this because I've seen God come through and answer prayers. I know that the Bible says, Jesus says he'll always be with us. The Great Commission, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13, God will never leave you nor forsake you, right? I know this. But I've had experiences in my life where I've been abandoned by people I could have trusted or where people left me because of trying to do the right thing. And I know what it's like to be lonely. But in being lonely, I was never alone. I can testify that Jesus was closer in my trials than it seemed he was in my triumphs. And some of you can say, I know this. The word says it, and that should be enough to confirm it. We trust him. We take him at his word. But God rewards that faith with confirmation. And Paul is saying, I pray that you will know the scriptures and you will walk the scriptures and you will do this in a right relationship with Jesus where you really get to know the power of God. I want you to experience the truthfulness of Jesus in its fullest. That's what he's praying. And he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's a way of saying, we don't need more truth per se or better truth per se, but we need our hearts open to the truth. We need our hearts to be open to it. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be opened to the truth that God gives you. And that you'll be opened to be changed by the scriptures that are brought to you. That's what he's praying. We know the scriptures are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that they pierce through our motives. They open up our hearts. That God takes his word and he goes straight to our hearts and exposes the real us to truth. And so God's word is able to work in us and work on us and work through us. And that's what he's saying. I'm praying that your hearts may get it, that they may be open to understanding what the truth is, that it's not just another religious book, but it's God speaking to you, his word, because he wants you to know him. It's a longing for them to grow in this. And I pray the same for you, beloved. I desire for you to open up the Word of God so you can discover the God of the Word, and that you may walk with Him and find that walk delightful, even in hard times. And I pray that you'll make the connections. I ask God to help you make the connections between doctrine and how it meets reality in the way we think, in our affections, in our decisions, and in our living. I pray you'll know the truth because the truth will set you free. The Word of God makes you wise to know your Savior. I pray that the Word of God will lighten the burden of your soul when you realize that you don't have to live in conscious or continuous anxiety and worry, for you know that God has hope for you. I pray that you'll know the truth because it'll give you guidance so you can make decisions. And decisions are hard, but you can make decisions that honor Him under all kinds of circumstances. And I pray that you'll know the truth because it'll make you hungry, because every day you realize this world cannot satisfy your soul, but Jesus can. Yeah, I don't want anybody walking into the church on a Sunday morning saying, "No thanks, Pastor, my heart's too full this week. The world just gave me so much satisfaction, I got no room for more." I don't want anybody walking in here that way. I want us walking in going, "The world has proven yet again it cannot take it. It can't hold the weight of our souls. It can't fulfill our hopes. I've come to hear truth. I've come to meet the living Savior. I've come to put my heart in the hands of my blessed hope." That's what I want for all of us. And I pray that you won't just gnosko it, that you'll know it, but that you'll epigenosko it. You'll experience that God is good on His word. I pray that for you. And then he prays another knowledge prayer. He moves to the next one. He's requesting, ultimately, confidence among the Ephesians. He's going to pray that they may have better understanding of these three things so that they'll have more confidence and boldness to live in a worthy manner of the high calling to which God's called them, that they won't be timid about following Jesus, but that they'll be aggressive about following Jesus in all the ways that aggression is correct in Scripture. And so he says that you may know. We're looking at verse 18. After saying, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened," which refers back to what was before it, it then moves to "that you may know." Now, this word for know is a little bit of a different word. It is a relative, but it's got some distinction. It's a word that means to perceive something, to identify with it, to get where it's going. Have you ever been in a room where people are talking inside talk? They're not saying it plain. It's like, I kind of like watching Western movies because they never say it plain. You have to kind of read into it. And when you know, you know. You know? Right? You perceive. And so sometimes there's kids in the room and the parents are talking about something they're going to do for the kids, and they're not using the words like ice cream and Disney World or whatever it is. They don't want them to like get tipped off and too excited too soon, so they use other words. But they know what they're talking about. All right? And then the kids develop perception. All right? And so this is the occasion. He's praying that the Ephesians may begin to perceive these three realities so that they'll look at everything around them differently from now on out. They'll have a different vision for what life is like. Let me read this, and then I'll give you an example, a real-life example that shows up later in Ephesians to make this point. It says that you may know, verse 18, what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Okay, these three things, we'll unpack that in a moment. And when he prays that they'll know it, he prays that they'll perceive it so they'll never look at their lives the same way again. And this is what I do or try to do whenever I'm in premarital counseling with a couple that's preparing for marriage. And some of the things I start them off with is I say, "I'm not here to prepare you for your wedding. I'm here to prepare you for your marriage. Because in 24 hours after the wedding, your wedding's nothing more than a memory, hopefully a blessed one, hopefully a lifelong one, but it's a memory, it's past tense. You got to get on with living together. And I'm here not to prepare you for the wedding, but to prepare you for the marriage." That's a different perception. So the approach of premarital counseling is going to be about the living of life after the wedding day. And then I also share that our focus is going to be God's goal for marriage, not your goals. It's not that your goals aren't important, it's that they're secondary. The primary goal is to get God's vision for this. And so we look at what God's vision is, Ephesians 5. Did you know that your relationship's more than just the two of you? but that you've been called to a higher calling to display the gospel, that it's not just about your happiness or lack of arguing, but that it's about showing this relationship between Jesus and the church and opening it wide up. And once you perceive that your marriage is bigger than the two of you, now you look at everything you're preparing for differently, don't you? Or the parenting journey, or even when, I know Jeff, I've mentioned this before, Jeff Short, when he prepared students to be engineers, he said, look, I'm a Christian who happens to be an engineer, not the other way around. So it shaped the way he prepared people for their life and their work. It's important that we have God's perspective, and the three things he wants us to perceive is the hope that we have. If you only knew how sure and how good and how lasting and firm your hope in Jesus is, that he will not fail you, then in all circumstances, particularly the most hopeless, when people in the world look at you and go, well, you've lost any reason to have any hope, and yet you are hoping in Jesus, now you're standing out. Now they want to know why. Now you have a witness to bear. And he prays that they'll have a hope that will outpace any other worldly hope. For you have one in Christ. And we'll look at ways in which that plays out in the book. He prays, as I pray for you, that you'll perceive and have an understanding, an ever-increasing understanding of the inheritance that God is preparing for you and for him, that he might inherit us and we might inherit him and his glorious riches and the life, the eternal life, the sinless eternal life he's going to give through Jesus Christ to those who trust in him. And if we could only have a moment's glimpse of this, it would reshape the way we, how much we stress out, what we stress out about, what we aim for, what we pursue. It would change all that stuff. It would give us the right perception. Now, God's not going to let us get a sneak peek of heaven ourselves, but we have the sure word of God to give us encouragement and endurance, is what Romans 15 says, so that we may hang on there and perceive these things. To put it a different way, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13, verse 44. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the land. Not only did he sell everything, but he did it with joy because he knew what he would get from it. And he gave all his life away to gain this ground and the treasure within. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like for us. It is the treasure that we can give away all earthly goods, including our own bodies, in order that we might know Christ and the life that he gives. And so we may experience the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 2 of Ephesians, that we might see the display of God's riches for the rest of eternity. And that we get to inherit this. When you perceive that your life is in the hands of a kind father and a measurably rich one, you will be able to suffer the loss of earthly things or not worry about the earthly things with the same intensity of worry that the rest of the world has, which is why Jesus taught his people, don't worry about these things. Instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. These things will be added to you. Don't worry about the earthly things that the world chases. Know that you have all the spiritual blessings that God has to give in the heavenly places, and he's not going to let one of them get away by bringing it too soon to this earth. Oh, if we could only see for a moment what the Lord Jesus has in store for us forever. It would change our todays. It really would. And he prays that, and I pray that for you, that as you face the challenges you face day to day and situation to situation, God would put the future in your mind. This glorious future in your mind. It'll put things in perspective. And finally, perceiving the power that you have. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, what's this power like? Well, he gives some examples, and they're all found in Christ. It's the same power that overcame the grave. Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, died like so many other human beings died, right? Death wasn't the real wonder of wonders, because everybody dies, at least to the outside person looking in. The wonder is that 3 days later, the tomb was empty and Jesus was risen. And he had overcome the grave. The grave can't have a hold over him. It is under his authority, not over him with authority. Death is reversed under Jesus' word, and he's coming to raise you from the dead. If you're in Christ, he will raise you to eternal life. That's the kind of power you have access to now by trusting in Christ. We're going to see that in just a moment, or just a week from now as we get into chapter 2, because he talks about what we're dead in. And we don't stay dead in our trespasses and sins because Jesus is a resurrector. He knows how to bring life to dead things, including our spiritual deadness. It's the same power that overrules all authorities. God placed Jesus, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now you tell me, chapter 2, where are we seated in Christ? Do you get that when he raises you spiritually, and he'll raise you physically, he has seated you alongside Jesus that you might reign with him in the kingdom to come? Not because you're great and special, but because Jesus is great and special, and he loves you and makes you valuable in his eyes and washes you clean and presents you as a glorious bride worthy of celebrating alongside him. That's what he's doing in us. That's the power that's already toward us. And the reality for you and me is Jesus is the ultimate authority of our lives today. So our first loyalty should always be to him and to live for him. And I pray that you will make Jesus first in your life. I do. And it's the same power that Jesus is using to lead us today, because having been positioned above all things, verse 22 says, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as the head over all things to the church, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. We, the church, get to be the display of Christ's fullness. He pours into us that we might display the greatness of Jesus. That's what we get to be, a reflection of the great glory of Jesus. And so we are called to walk in a manner that's worthy of that. This is so much more important than what major you choose, what school you choose, what career you choose. So much more important even than what spouse you choose or where you live or the things that you do is that you belong to Christ. And he will guide you through all of those decisions so that you bring him greatest glory. That's what he is, and that's what he'll do. So, beloved, I simply ask you today, how seriously do you want to take his word today? If God says this power is available to us to live for him, then we ought to have confidence that we can be what God called us to be and do what God called us to do. And I firmly believe, based on testimony of the word of God, that he will give us everything we need to do what he's called us to do. He won't give us everything we need to do what we want, but he'll give us everything we need to do what he's called us to do. Therefore, we can boldly live for him. So a man who's at the end of his life, who's locked up in a prison of the most powerful empire of the world of his day, could say, whether I get out of here or not, to live is Christ. And if I don't get out of this, gain. We need Christ-like boldness like that. And it's based off the fact that we have the authority to make disciples of all nations, even if it's outlawed by every nation of the world. We have authority to make disciples. We have the power to make disciples and to live and grow in Christ. And we have a God who's worth making disciples for. For Jesus is the everlasting hope of the world and the only hope of the world. Are we going to take him seriously? Are we willing to say that if the whole world turns against Jesus, let God be true and every man a liar? Because we trust God more. That's the question for our hearts today. And if we're willing to live for him and accept these realities and pray for one another in these ways, then I think we will experience an epigenosko, Jesus, in a rich way. We'll not only know that he's great, we will have seen his greatness with our own eyes on this earth, only to close these eyes and have them opened again to see him face to face in his full glory, which is worth living and dying for. And so may God help you to live and die for him. Let's pray. Father, everything else in life is a lesser dream. But to live for Christ is real. You have really loved us. You have really sent a Savior for our real sins. You have given Jesus to die for our real punishment for our real sins against you, and you offer real resurrection unto real eternal life. We have a real hope and a real Savior who's really by your side, seated at the right hand of the Almighty, who's really above all authorities and who has really called us to make disciples of all nations and who will really equip us to face everything we need to face in this life to be part of making disciples of all nations. So would you give us the vision to see that you're more important than all things? And the beauty is, Father, when we rightly see you and prioritize you, you allow us to see the joy and beauty of all the other things, the other relationships, the other joys of life. We can rightly enjoy them instead of wrongly idolize them. So, Father, would you be our vision this morning and in every day until you open our eyes to truly see the unfiltered glory of our Savior Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.